Thank you, musicians, for leading us this morning. Good songs, good words that certainly tie into our message that we're about to dive into this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll work our way through chapters 5 and 6 this morning. Probably won't have time. I know we won't have time to get into chapter 7, and so I'm not sure what we're going to do with chapter 7. Not sure how much we'll touch on that next week, but chapters 5 through 7 kind of go together as we refer to our outline of the book of Hebrews. 5 through 7 go together, talking about Jesus as superior to the Levitical priesthood and superior to any great high priest that came before him. We're getting into that this morning, the priesthood and how Jesus is superior. The author of Hebrews has been using this argument from the lesser to the greater. He began back in chapters 1 and 2 by arguing that Jesus is superior. He is greater than the angels. And if Israel was to pay attention to the Torah given by angels on Mount Sinai, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was given to us by the Son of God himself? And so Jesus and his message is greater than the angels and their message to Moses and Israel at Sinai. How much more should we pay attention to his message? And so we ended, a couple of weeks back, we ended with the application that we ought to pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. Last week we were in chapters 3 and 4 and how Jesus is superior to Moses. He is greater than Moses. He has led us out of a greater Egypt, delivered us from a more powerful Pharaoh, and now Jesus, like Moses, Jesus leads us through our wilderness into a greater promised land of new creation. And so how much more is at stake if we rebel against Jesus? As Israel rebelled against Moses and so died in the wilderness and did not enter their promised land, their rest, how much more is at stake if we rebel against Jesus and fail to follow him through our wilderness into our promised land of new creation, which is begun, but is still yet to come. And so this morning we find ourselves in 5 through 7. We'll only cover 5 and 6 this morning, but the point is that Jesus is a great priest and a greater high priest than any who has come before him. So here's an outline of where we're headed this morning. In verse 14 of chapter 4 through verse 10 of chapter 5, he makes the point that Jesus is a superior high priest, and specifically, he gives us four reasons why. There are four reasons that he touches on why Jesus is a greater high priest than any who has come before him. And since Jesus is so amazing and so great as a high priest, he warns us then in this next section to not abandon Jesus, to not walk away from what Jesus has to offer and what Jesus is giving to us. Don't fall away from Jesus. Don't renounce the gospel and walk away from it all. Since Jesus is so great, he is such a great high priest, infinitely better than the great high priest who came before him, do not fall away from all that Jesus brings to us. And then finally, I love and you'll love the way this section ends this morning, with this call to persevere with full assurance of hope, that the author says, I am sure you will persevere. Therefore, persevere. So that's where we're headed this morning. So let's begin. In chapter 4, verse 14, which we already read, to chapter 5, verse 10. In fact, I won't read it again, but let's just focus on one section at a time of these verses we already read together. Jesus is a greater high priest than any who's come before him. Number one, the first reason why Jesus is a greater high priest is because Jesus has entered the most holy place forever. And he offers all that we need. And he ministers to us now forever from the most holy place. So as you think back to the Old Testament, the high priest in the Old Testament could enter the most holy place how many times? Once a year. One time a year, one day a year, the priest would enter the most holy place and offer sacrifices largely for the sins that the people didn't even realize they were committing. And before he would do that, he would offer sacrifices for himself. But here's Jesus. He has ascended through the heavens, and now he is in the most holy place permanently. He's there, and he's ministering to us as high priest even as we speak. And he will do so forever as high priest because we need him to. He is a mediator between us and God. He provides all that we need for reconciliation so that we are not consumed by the holiness of God. So Jesus ministers to us as high priest from the most holy place, not just one day a year, but right now and every day, all at all time. Jesus is our great high priest. So it's not arrogance to come boldly before God. Jesus has opened the way and he is there. And so we come boldly before God for all the help and all the grace that we need in life. So we come to him for grace and for mercy. Second, the second reason why Jesus is a great high priest and greater than all who has come before him is that Jesus does not offer sacrifices for himself. We see that in verses 1 through 3. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says that the Old Testament priests, they were required to offer sacrifices for themselves and for their own sin before they could minister to the people and offer sacrifices for them. Every high priest was chosen by God. Every high priest in the Old Testament had to make sacrifices for himself first. And so, as we look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, we have to remember that Jesus is truly human. Jesus is truly human, and so he's capable of doing exactly what verses 1 and 2 say. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is capable of doing exactly those things. Remember that he is still one of us, and he still remembers what it's like to be weak and to be tempted from every angle as we are. Don't make the mistake in thinking that Jesus was only tempted 3 times in his whole life. Jesus was tempted his entire life, and he did not give in, as we so easily do. Jesus suffered temptation his entire life and never gave in to it. Jesus, unlike us and unlike the high priest of the Old Testament, does not offer sacrifices for his own sins because he has none. He never gave in to temptation. He suffered through temptation his whole life. Number three, the third reason why Jesus is a greater high priest is because he was uniquely appointed. And we see that in verses 4 through 6, which we already read earlier this morning. Verses 4 through 6 talk about how priests were appointed and how God appointed priests in the Old Testament, but here, Jesus is uniquely appointed. He's uniquely appointed as the ultimate high priest because he's the Son of God. And as the eternal Son of God, he possesses the eternal dignity and honor that God himself possesses, and so God chooses Jesus and appoints him as high priest for all time. Jesus has and holds the ultimate honor. You know, dogs have more dignity and honor than ants do, don't they? So we might put poison around our house to kill ants, but we would never do that to dogs. If we did, we'd be in trouble. Or children have more dignity and honor than dogs do. We might go around town and round up stray dogs and maybe even put some of them to sleep, but we'd never do that to children. And humans, all humans, children and adults together, they have dignity and honor more than dogs and more than ants do. But the Son of God, Jesus, has even more than we do. And so God has appointed him. God has chosen Jesus simply because Jesus has this eternal dignity and honor more than humans. And so in that sense, Jesus, the Son of God, is a greater high priest because he is God himself. Finally, the fourth reason why Jesus is a greater high priest, at least what he mentions here in this text, is that Jesus provides full atonement. Jesus provides full atonement. So let's read verses 7 through 10. We already read it this morning, but let's read it again. Verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here's Jesus. Think back to point number 3. Here's Jesus. He's gone through the heavens. He's in the most holy place. He is the eternal Son of God, possessing the eternal dignity and honor as God himself. Here he is, willing to come and be a servant and to provide his own life and to suffer and die for the sins of the world. Jesus provides full atonement. And this paragraph takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus knew that his painful death, his crucifixion was imminent. And so he prayed with the full weight of that on his shoulders as his disciples slept in ignorance. Here's Jesus praying with dripping blood, full of anxiety, knowing that his death is imminent. But he was willing to endure this pain and this suffering because of obedience, because he knew his Father's plan. Here's Jesus, the eternal Son of God, giving up his glory, becoming one of us, suffering through not only temptation, but suffering the ultimate death in order to pay and provide atonement for sin. So the author moves quickly and he says, in general, Jesus is a greater high priest because of these four reasons. He's entered the most holy place. There he ministers to us forever. He doesn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. He didn't have to. Jesus was uniquely appointed because of his honor as the Son of God. And finally, Jesus provides full atonement. Whereas in the Old Testament, the priest would stand day after day after day, year after year, and make atonement for sin. Jesus did it once and for all. And so since Jesus is so great, since he is such a great high priest, the author goes into another warning to us. He says, since Jesus is so great, do not fall away from him. Don't fall away from Jesus. Where else will you go? Let's look at it together. First of all, let's look at the first section of this warning. The first warning is to beware of your lack of growth. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. He says, beware of your lack of growth. It's unfortunate that he has to address his audience and warn them about this, warn them, confront their dullness and their laziness. But let's also realize that this paragraph was not just written to the audience of the author of Hebrews. We are also the audience of the author of Hebrews. He's writing to us. And so he writes to address the dullness and the laziness of some of us here at Emmanuel Bible Church. And he says, beware. Beware of your lack of growth. Why is it that so many of us are happy and we're content being ignorant of the Word of God? It seems to be a major problem in life. Even people who are highly intelligent in many areas of life, we work demanding professions, we read other serious sources of what's happening in our world. We're so concerned about being professionals, but we've put so little effort into learning what the Christian faith is all about. And this is what the author says, beware of your lack of growth. I might even dare to say that some of us in this room, and I won't judge you based on your body language or whether or not your eyes are open, some of us in this room may have become and are becoming dull of hearing even as I speak. We're not interested in anything more than milk. In fact, we think milk is all there is. We're convinced that we already know everything we need to know. And so we're quite happy holding on to our sippy cups. The truth is that all of us are like this at times. All of us at times, we're comfortable just being who we are and knowing what we know and not pressing on. But the author warns us to do a little self-reflection and to beware of our lack of growth. So as we look at ourselves and we look back 5 years ago or even last year, Do we see growth? How are we growing? How are we changing? How are we learning? Are we the same? And are we comfortable being the same? Are we, or maybe we're even drifting? And I think he warns us to beware of your lack of growth, because if you're not growing, there's a good chance you might do what he says next. If you don't see your lack of growth, and if you're not pressing on and learning more and growing more in Christ, if you don't beware of your lack of growth, you might just end up doing what he warns about next. He says this, verses 4 through 8, he says, nothing is more serious than turning away, completely rejecting, turning away from salvation in Jesus. Let's read it together, verses 4 through 8. He says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then having have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. He says, nothing is more serious than turning away from salvation in Jesus. Listen carefully. Notice carefully what's going on in this paragraph. These verses are describing a person who has been enlightened to the gospel, someone who has experienced the gifts of God, including the Holy Spirit, including the goodness of the Word of God. And then at some point later on, for whatever reason or a variety of reasons, this person decides to renounce it all and go their own way. The author is warning his Christian audience. The author is writing to Christians, and he's warning his Christian audience not to ultimately and finally reject Jesus, as is what's happening in these verses. He's writing to his Christian audience, right? And he's describing a word here called apostasy. An apostasy is simply the abandonment or renunciation of the gospel. That's what apostasy is. It's a final rejection of the gospel. It's a renunciation of the gospel. The warning here is to do whatever you can so that you do not abandon all that is available in Christ. I've heard the argument that since the author uses the word taste, that he's referring to people who have only participated partially in Christianity, but these people are not real Christians. They're not full Christians. They've only tasted a bit of the Word of God. They've only tasted a bit of the Holy Spirit. They've only tasted what Christianity might be. But remember back in chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus tasted death for us that we might live. So do we really want to say that Jesus didn't fully die? He only tasted death? It was sort of like he was resuscitated. He didn't fully die. Jesus tasted death for us, and we rightly believe that Jesus, his taste of death, means he really did die. It was real. It really happened. And so why would we assume that the word taste means something different in chapter 6? So the warning here is very real and very severe, isn't it? Are you all uncomfortable yet? Nothing is more serious than turning away from salvation in Jesus. There's nothing more serious than renouncing the gospel, being done with it all, and walking away. This is a warning to his Christian audience that they ought not do the same. In fact, he wants to warn them so severely, he says, anyone who does that, it's impossible to bring them back. But that's the nature of apostasy. It's this final rejection, this final renunciation that I'm done. I'm done with Jesus. He's not for me anymore. I don't find him attractive. I don't find Christianity attractive. I'm done. The warning here is not to be like that. So if you're like me, you've probably never felt so uncomfortable in your life after reading a paragraph like this. The author wants us to see how foolish it would be to walk away from Jesus and to renounce the salvation that comes in and through him alone. Nothing's more serious than this. Now, I want to come back to this in a moment. I'm going to come back to this warning and see exactly how it applies to us, and specifically how this warning correlates with all of the promises in Scripture that we are secure in Christ. We're used to Paul. We love Pauline theology, and we know our favorite passages of Scripture that tell us we are secure in Christ, and we will not fall away from Jesus, and he will enable us to not fall away from him. So how does this warning fit? Why is the author of Hebrews confused? Is this a theoretical warning, or is it real? How is it real if we're secure in Christ? So we're going to talk about that in a moment. But first, let's finish the section, and we'll come back to see how this warning applies to us today, which it does. So let's finish it out. After he gives us this severe warning, he tells us that we must persevere with great assurance of hope. And I love how he says it. The first few verses, he says, you will persevere. Therefore, persevere. You will persevere. Therefore, don't not persevere. Look at verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way about the warnings, though I tell you about these warnings about falling away from Jesus, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So after warning his readers not to fall away, he encourages them by telling them they won't, and he's sure they won't. You will persevere, and he says, therefore persevere. I'm sure of better things for you, things of salvation. So persevere, keep on keeping on. He encourages the readers to continue the work with love for all the Christians, just as they have been doing so and continue to do. And he urges them to keep on keeping on despite persecution and difficulty. So he says, I promise, I'm sure of you. I'm sure you'll persevere. Therefore, persevere. Then he says, as you persevere, remember this. Remember God's promise to Abraham. God made a promise, an impossible promise to Abraham and Sarah. This couple was infertile. It was impossible for them to have children. And God said, you will have a child. And what did Abraham do? He persevered with patience and faith, and he received God's promise of a child, even though it was an impossible promise. Impossible. God kept his promise to Abraham, and so as you persevere, keep on persevering because you know God's promises of eternal life and new creation and all the promises of Christ are yours. They will come. Be patient as Abraham was patient, even as he was given an impossible promise. The same is true for you. Finally, verses 16 through 20, he basically says, God's promises are not only sure, but they're worth waiting for and they're worth striving for. They will come. Be patient and persevere. Look at 16 through 20. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in this paragraph, it's really, really neat to me how God makes a promise, and his promise, all of his promises are guaranteed to happen. But as if the promise wasn't enough, he guarantees his promise with an oath. So his promise is doubly sure. He makes a promise, and then he guarantees the promise with an oath. In other words, what God has promised to do in Jesus will happen. Make no mistake about it. What we have in Christ is true and real and will come. Believe it and strive for it and follow Jesus. Continue to believe. So it's on Jesus on whom all these things rest. And that's why we tell the story of Jesus over and over again, day by day, to each other, that we will persevere, that we will continue to remind each other of the promises that we have in Christ, the promise of eternal life, the promise of new creation that is yet to come. It has begun, but is yet to come fully. So it's at this point in the book of Hebrews that we have to come back and try to sort all of this out and work at how do we apply this to us today. And it's probably a little more simple than we make it sometimes. But this diagram was given to me 5 or 6 years ago by a friend and professor of mine in Grand Rapids. And this triangle has made it a little bit easier for me to understand how it is that we can be sure of our salvation. And so it's often at this point in the book of Hebrews that we're wondering, why does the author spend so much time talking about obedience and perseverance and not falling away, and he's giving us all these warnings, and why is the book of Hebrews so difficult? Why don't we just go back and do Pauline theology and go find our favorite verses of security and promise, which we can find, and we do find all over Scripture. But how is it that we can be sure that we're in? How can we be sure of our salvation? As we work our way up the triangle to the assurance of salvation, we start at the bottom with a very important word, the key element in the assurance of salvation. And the key word is this, as you might have guessed, faith. We have faith, we believe. But faith in and of itself is no good. If you're like me, probably at certain times in your life, you've believed certain things that turn out to be not true. And so we have to have faith, we have to believe the information that's actually true. And so we go to the Bible, and we find in the Bible two things that lead us to the assurance of salvation. And we have to believe both of these fully. And here's what they are. On the left-hand side of the triangle, we have the promises in Scripture that say, you will not fall away from Jesus. You will not. We can go to our favorite passages of Scripture, and we sing about these a lot. And you can go to Romans 5-8, for example, and read about how we are secure in Jesus. How we won't fall away. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we are secure. Our salvation is secure. So we have these promises of security. You won't fall away from Jesus. Absolutely true. And then on the right side of the triangle, we also have these warnings that the Bible gives us that are also somehow true. So we have to have faith in both the promises and the warnings that we read through the book of Hebrews, and we're warned, don't drift away. Don't rebel against Jesus. Don't fall away from Jesus. Don't renounce the gospel and walk away from it all. These are true too, aren't they? The Bible gives us both. The Bible gives us both the promises and the warnings. But, you know, if you commit yourself to a certain theological system, you might find yourself favoring the promises and ignoring the warnings, or favoring the warnings and ignoring the promises. But if you follow the whole counsel of God's word, both are true somehow. Perhaps I've taken the easy way out by landing in mystery. How is it that both the promises that were secure and the warnings that we shouldn't fall away are true? Well, both are true. Scripture gives us both, and both are needed at certain times in life. Maybe certain times in life as you're journeying through your wilderness of faith, as you're following Jesus, you may wonder, is Jesus strong enough to hold me? Is God strong enough to keep his promises? Am I secure? Did God really do it? Is he going to do it? Then, of course, we run to the promises and we encourage ourselves with the promises of salvation and security. But maybe there's times in your life where you're drifting and you know it, and you just don't care. And you're complacent. And again, like going back to the beginning of our text this morning, you quite enjoy your sippy cup of milk, and you're not interested in pressing on, and you'll let everybody else do the heavy lifting and just see what happens if you go along for the ride. Well, maybe then we better read the warnings, as we do, as we are, in Hebrews. Don't drift away. Do you notice you're drifting away? Beware of your lack of growth. Don't walk away. Don't renounce the gospel. Don't throw away everything you have in Christ. So I think we have both. I think the scripture gives us both the promises and the warnings. And ultimately, it ends in mystery, but that's okay. Because what else should we expect? As we think deeply and critically about the essence of our salvation, about the deep things of salvation, why should we be surprised if we discover complexities and mystery? It's a good thing. You know, the Bible tells us to believe many things without understanding them. So how is it that God can be three and one at the same time? Well, I don't know, but I believe it. And if you don't believe that, you're not within the boundaries of Orthodox Christianity. But God is three and one at the same time. It's a mystery, but it's true. Or how is it that God has no beginning and no end? I don't know, but he does. Or how is it that God is sovereign and he chooses people to believe and he gives them faith to believe, and yet we are all held responsible for whether or not we believe? I don't know, but both are true. And the same is true here. The Bible gives us the promises of security, but also warns us not to throw away all that's available in Christ, all that we have in Christ. So week one, we had one command, we had one imperative. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. Last week, we had 8 imperatives, and we boiled them down into one. Do not let the deceitfulness of sin harden your hearts so that you rebel against Jesus. Consider Jesus. Think of Jesus. Set your eyes on him. Think of how good he is and what he's done for you. Don't be like Israel that rebelled in the wilderness. Well, this morning we have 3 imperatives in our text. Chapter 4, verse 14 said, let us hold fast. And I love how the author now, there's sort of a transition here, how the author includes himself in these commands. Chapters 1 through 3, 1 through 4 largely was just you do this. But now all of a sudden, things are getting a little heavier. And I love how the author includes himself. And he says, let us hold fast our confession. And then he says, let us draw near to the throne of grace for help in time of need. And then chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine and go on, press on to maturity. So I'll boil it all down into this. A couple other verses I really like, where he says, we desire, and go back here, one too far. You'll just have to take my word for it. It says in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we desire that each of you should have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, let not your prayer be against death, but against sin. For your own sake, for the church's sake, for the name of Christ, I pray that you do this. But you cannot persevere except by many prayers. A great deal of carefulness over every action, a great dependence on the strong hand of the Holy Spirit, who alone can make you stand. Walk and live as in the sight of God, knowing where your great strength lies. And depend on it so you will sing the sweet doxology in Jude, which says, to him who is able to do, to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this morning we could come and sit under the authority of your word and to hear from you. We thank you that our great high priest, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, ministers to us, for our sake, from the most holy place. We thank you for this reconciliation that he has made, this salvation that he has brought to us, this full atonement for sin that he has made. And I pray that you would help us realize how amazing it is, how deep and profound it is, that the Son of God left his glory, was tempted as we are, yet without sin, gave his life, suffered through death on our behalf. Help us to realize how deep this is, how profound it is for our lives, so that we would never even think about renouncing this truth. Never think about walking away from Jesus. Where else will we go? Where else can we find salvation outside of him? So remind us of Jesus as we go from this place. Remind us of him and how awesome he is. Remind us of his obedience on our behalf. Father, thank you again for this time together, for the encouragement we find from one another, from our time of singing, and from your word. Pray that you would guide us throughout this day and this week. Draw us closer to you, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I trust that the word has been encouraging to you. No doubt it's been challenging, but it's been good and encouraging. And so I'd encourage you to go back, think through what we've discussed here this morning, think through the text, talk about it with one another, and continue to challenge each other to remain faithful to Jesus and to not be sluggish, but to keep persevering, believing the promises of God. I trust you received a bulletin as you came in. I will trust you to read through that yourselves. But good to see you here this morning. I thank you for being here. You are an encouragement to me as I'm just an individual like you, journeying through my wilderness, following Jesus to the promised land. And I thank you for your encouragement to me and your prayers for me as we journey together. So thank you for being here this morning. You are dismissed.